answers. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Number one, Scripture foretold it. By the way, you might think of what I'm doing tonight as a way of defending the resurrection. There are many lines of evidence that we can present to defend belief in the resurrection. One would be, say, the empty tomb, the appearances of Jesus, the documentation that we find in the New Testament, and its very existence. But also what I'm doing tonight by answering this question is another way of defending belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why was Jesus raised from the dead? Number one, Scripture foretold it. Now let me explain. This is what did not happen. The disciples did not see Jesus crucified on the cross, put in a grave, and then all of a sudden go back to the Old Testament and try to figure out what's going on here. And then read and try to figure out from the Old Testament that the Messiah was supposed to rise from the dead, and then, based on those Old Testament statements, come to believe in the resurrection. That's not the way it happened. This is how it happened. They saw Jesus placed in the tomb. They saw that Jesus was surely dead. The women told him he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The disciples had no belief, no expectation at all that Jesus would come back to life. And then, amazingly, Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. He had many appearances with his disciples, and the disciples came to believe in Jesus having been raised from the dead because they actually saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They had meals with Jesus. In other words, it was their experience with Jesus that caused them to believe that he has been raised from the dead. Then they went back to the Old Testament. Based on that actual experience, they went back to the Old Testament to re-examine the Old Testament passages and see how the Old Testament actually did speak of a suffering servant who would also be raised from the dead. Because you have some wild-eyed biblical scholars out there who think somehow the disciples made up the idea that Jesus has been raised from the dead by going back to the Old Testament and trying to figure it all out. No, they only went back to the Old Testament after they were already convinced Jesus was raised from the dead. So, I say here in number one, Scripture foretold it. Well, let's go back to some of those Old Testament passages and just look at a few of them that seem to speak of the resurrection. And of course, we know that when Jesus caught up with those two followers of him on the road to Emmaus, Jesus opened and he explained everything in the Old Testament. He explained all those passages that no one noticed before that were actually speaking about him, his suffering, and his resurrection. And Jesus explained it all to them. So that's why they knew now the Old Testament was really speaking of his suffering and his resurrection. Go with me, if you will, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We think of Isaiah 53 as mostly speaking about the suffering of Jesus. But it actually does attest to Jesus' resurrection. Notice Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is to bruise the Messiah. He, the Lord, has put him, the Messiah, to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, now notice what's going to happen. When God makes the soul or the life of Jesus the Messiah an offering for sin, what is going to happen? Based on Isaiah 53:10. He shall see his seed, his posterity. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The disciples were able to go back and re-examine that passage and say, yeah, aha, that's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Now we get it. Now we understand it. Now that we have seen Jesus alive and out and about from the tomb, and now that we've seen Jesus explain all of this, it all makes sense. He will see his seed. He will see his posterity. That's us. That's all those who would believe in Jesus. Jesus is going to see his posterity. Who is the posterity of Jesus? It's all those who believe in him. It's all Christians, all believers. And God will prolong his days. In other words, when he made his soul an offering for sin, that wasn't the end of it. There was so much more. Now, if you will, go to Psalms. So just back up and go to Psalms. And I think the rest of the passages we'll look at are all in Psalms. So that'll make it easy for us. Go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. By the way, this psalm speaks about the power and the authority of the Messiah that God will install on his holy hill in Jerusalem, and how all the kings of the earth will come and tremble before the Messiah, and they are told to kiss his feet or to pay homage to Jesus unless the Son be angry with you. It speaks of the exalted power of Jesus. Notice verse 7. I will declare the decree. This is the decree of God. And you know when God makes a decree, it will surely happen. Who makes decrees? Kings and rulers and powerful people. God makes decrees, and here's one of them. I will declare the decree. That's the decree of God. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, or I have brought you forth. Ask of me, and I will declare you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul refers to Psalm 2 and verse 7. And the Apostle Paul says that Psalm 2 verse 7 is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That statement, this day I have begotten you, is referring to the day of the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the day Jesus has been brought forth and installed as king. Up to that point, Jesus had been serving as the suffering servant sent by the Lord. Now, based on the resurrection, he has a new role. He is Lord over all, and he's going to rule and reign. Right now, he's ruling and reigning over every Christian. And we have enthroned him in our hearts as Lord. Ultimately, the lordship of Jesus will intensify when he comes back and begins to rule and reign on earth. If you will, go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16 verse 10 says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One, that's God's Holy One, in this context God's Holy One is the Messiah Jesus, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says that Psalm 16 and verse 10 is actually referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says, oh, David, could be referring to David. David is dead. His tomb is right here. But no, it's referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's alive. Jesus is the one whose soul God the Father did not leave in the grave. He did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. His body did not decay and disintegrate. Came back to life. If you will, go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Parts of this is quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 22, as part of the crucifixion experience of Jesus. Begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words spoken by Jesus when he was dying on the cross, Jesus was actually quoting Psalm 22. So it is referring to Jesus the Messiah. But if you will, notice verse 22. where Jesus the Messiah says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. That doesn't make much sense if Jesus died and he's still in the grave. But Jesus can declare God's name to his brethren. He can do so in the midst of God's people, only if he's alive. Notice, if you will, verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. That makes best sense if Jesus is alive. Now, I realize it's not coming out and directly saying that Jesus is alive. It's not very obvious or blatant. But when you look at this, how could Jesus be praising the Lord if this passage is describing his death and it's describing his crucifixion? How could he be praising the Lord post-crucifixion experience unless he's alive? So it sort of implies the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then, if you will, go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I would have liked to have been there on the road to Emmaus to hear what Jesus said about all those Old Testament passages. I'd like to have jotted down that big long list that Jesus gave, all those passages that were referring to his suffering and his crucifixion and all those passages that alluded to and pointed towards his resurrection. But I believe this is one of them. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, that's the Lord God the Father, said to my Lord, that's David's Lord. So yes, David has two lords. The Lord God the Father Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father says to God the Son, Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This passage doesn't make any sense if Jesus is still dead and his body is still in the tomb. It only makes sense if Jesus was raised from the dead and he was exalted at the right hand of God the Father. Then it makes sense. And by the way, Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted or alluded to 6 times in the New Testament, all in connection with the exalted status of Jesus, how Jesus is alive, he's powerful, he's invincible, and he's going to come back, and all of human history will climax under his lordship. So, why was Jesus raised from the dead? He had to be raised from the dead. The Old Testament required it. And that's exactly what Jesus said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Did not the Old Testament, did not the law and the prophets say all of this? That the Messiah had to suffer and that he had to be raised from the dead. All right, number 2. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Love demands it. God's love demands it. The love of Jesus demands it. Now, we all readily think of the cross of Jesus and his death there as expressing the love of God. But did you ever stop and think that God's love for us through Jesus, God's love for us mediated through Jesus, did not end when Jesus died for us? If you will, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. As Christians, we believe that God's love for us is unending. It's steadfast. It's unfailing. We think of the love that Jesus has for us as enduring, as continuing. If Jesus is dead and his body is still in the tomb, that means Jesus can't be loving us anymore. I'm not one of those people who thinks that some dead person that's been placed in the grave can still love me. You know, I don't go along with that kind of philosophy. If someone is dead, they're unresponsive. They're gone. They can't love. Only living people can love. And so it makes no sense to talk about the love of Jesus if he's still in the grave. Well, read what Jesus says here. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Notice verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he was a hireling, that is to say, just a hired hand and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so there we see, oh yeah, we see the love of Jesus, the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Let me ask you this. Would Jesus be a very good shepherd if he died for us and showed his love in his dying for us, and that's all the end of it? Our good shepherd gone. Placed in a grave just to rot and suffer decay. Oh, it might be a nice act of love and self-sacrifice, but that's not going to help me now today. If he's not alive, he can't be loving me today. So I believe the love of God and the love of Jesus demands, it requires that Jesus come back from the dead for us. If you will, go to Romans chapter 8. So if you're talking to someone and they don't believe in the resurrection, ask them to consider what the Old Testament says. Ask them to think about the love of God. Would it make any sense for Jesus to die for us and then be placed in a grave and not come back from the grave? If God really loves us, then Jesus has to be alive. Notice Romans chapter 8, if you will. Notice verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns us? Is it Christ? In other words, is Christ the one who is going to condemn us for our continuing sins and faults and failures and our inability to live up to the will of God? So is Christ going to condemn us? And the implied answer is no. Because it's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I believe everything that's stated in this verse is conveying the love of Christ for us. He died for us. He is also risen for us because he loves us. He is also exalted at the right hand of God the Father for us because he loves us, and he's there making intercession for us because he loves us. Notice what the question that's asked in verse 35. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? The Apostle Paul speaks to these Christians to whom he is writing in the ancient city of Rome as though the love of Christ is a continuing, ongoing thing. It's something they're currently experiencing. And how could they be possibly experiencing the love of Christ if Jesus is dead and he's still in the tomb? So the Apostle Paul says, who or what shall separate us or cut us off from the love of Christ? Should tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or danger or sword, that's the sword of martyrdom? As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors, we are overwhelmingly victorious through him who loved us. Who was the one who loved us? Christ loved us. How can we be victorious over all these things through him who loved us if Jesus is dead and he's in the tomb? Notice what the Apostle Paul says now. He says, for I am persuaded. By the way, if Paul can be convinced of this, there's no reason why you and I can't be convinced of it either. He says, for I am persuaded, or I'm convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That verse makes absolutely no sense if Jesus is dead and he's still in the tomb. It only makes sense if Jesus died for us and was raised from the dead for us and is alive. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, I'm convinced that absolutely nothing can sever me or cut me off from the ongoing love of God that is being manifested and communicated and mediated to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is still communicating and conveying His love to us today through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus must have been raised from the dead. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. You see, there's so much truth in the New Testament that doesn't make any sense that Jesus is dead. It only makes sense, it all fits together and is meaningful if Jesus really died for us and He was really raised from the dead for us. So go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll just notice verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. It's Paul's desire, by the way, that all Christians come to know and value the love of Christ. And so Paul says here, as part of his prayer on behalf of these Christians, that he wants them to know, Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ. To know, to value, to savor, to appreciate, to cherish, to experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It passes or surpasses human knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this verse doesn't make any sense if Paul is praying on behalf of Christians that they might know and understand and appreciate and value and experience the love of Christ if Jesus is dead. Because if He's dead, He can't be loving anybody anymore. So He has to be alive. And then one more passage. Go to Revelation 1. And then we'll move on. Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, the last book in the New Testament. The book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And we'll just begin reading in verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, that's grace from God, grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That means the preeminent one from the dead. In the ancient family, the eldest son was the preeminent son. So to be the firstborn means to be the preeminent one, the supreme one. The firstborn from the dead, and that means Jesus was the first one to die, to be raised from the dead, never ever to die again. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now how can Jesus be the ruler over the kings of the earth when the Apostle John is writing this letter, most scholars thinking about AD 90, how can Jesus be the ruler over the kings of the earth if He's dead and His body's still in a tomb? See, this doesn't make any sense if Jesus is dead. It only makes sense if Jesus is alive. And then it says, to Him who loved us, that's referring to Jesus now, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. How can be glory and praise and worship be going up to Jesus? How can dominion or the exercise of royal and regal authority be attributed to Jesus if He's dead? It only makes sense to praise somebody who's alive. You don't praise a dead person, you praise a living person. And then if you will, notice that phrase in verse 5. Him who loved and washed us. There are some ancient manuscripts that read that as a present tense verb. To Him who loves, present tense, ongoing action. To Him who loves us and has released us or loosed us from our sins. It only makes sense if Jesus is alive. And so why was Jesus raised from the dead? The Old Testament foretold it. Love demands it. Number three, His claims require it. The claims of Jesus require that He be raised from the dead. Let's just look at a few passages in the Gospel of John. Let's notice some of the claims that Jesus made. And there's so many claims that we could look at, but we'll just have to survey a few of them. So if you will, just go to the Gospel of John. And we'll say, to begin with, the Gospel of John chapter 5. And the claims I want to look at tonight are mostly all of those claims where Jesus said, I have the power to give life. I have the power to raise people from the dead. And I'm going to raise up you believers in the last day. Now, how can all of that be true? How can those claims be meaningful unless Jesus Himself has been raised from the dead? If you will, notice John chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. So how can the Son of God be continuing to give life to whomever he will if he's dead? Dead people don't give life to anybody. They're dead. If you will, look at verse 25, same chapter, chapter 5, and notice verse 25. Here Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Boy, that implies the resurrection. If at a future time Jesus is saying that people will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will be raised from the dead, well, Jesus must be alive and have the power to give them life after they have died. Notice verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." In other words, the Son of God has the ability to give life. "And has given the Son authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," that's the voice of Jesus, the Son of God, "and they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." All of this business about Jesus speaking and the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God and being raised from the dead, it doesn't make any sense if Jesus is just dead and still in the tomb. Go to chapter 6. Just look at the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 39. Chapter 6, verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, if Jesus is dead and he's still in the tomb, this makes no sense. It can't happen. So I'm saying that the claims of Jesus, what Jesus said, all the things that he promised to do, only makes sense if Jesus is alive and he's living and has the power to do them. If you will, just go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 51. Chapter 8, verse 51. And Jesus says here, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Well, that doesn't seem to like it has a lot of credibility if the one who says this dies and that's the end of it. It has a lot of power and a lot of meaning and a lot of credibility if the one who's saying this dies and comes back to life, then it has meaning. Let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And here's the big claim of Jesus. And again, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, this claim has no meaning. And this is where Jesus has allowed Lazarus, his good friend, to die. Jesus heard the news that he was sick. He dilly-dallied. He stalled for time. He went late. Lazarus already died. The women, Mary and Martha, are all upset. "Lord, you should have been here. What happened? What took you so long? Your timing was terrible. It was awful. Lazarus is gone. He's dead. If you had been here sooner, you could have done something." What they don't know is now that Lazarus is dead, Jesus can still do something. That's amazing. And so Jesus says very plainly, here's something you women may not have taken into consideration. He says in chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, I have the power to raise people from the dead and to give life. And we know that Jesus vindicated his statement and his claims by being raised from the dead himself. So Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, and his body is placed in the tomb, he shall live." He shall live again. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Shall never die spiritually. Shall never be separated from God permanently. Or for any time, for that matter. Just because we die and we're placed in the grave doesn't mean we're ever separated from the Lord. And then the Lord goes on and asks, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." So that is an important claim of Jesus. It has no meaning if Jesus is dead and still in the grave. So I say that the claims of Jesus require that he be raised from the dead. My final point tonight, number 4, why was Jesus raised from the dead? Our salvation needs it. Our salvation needs it. The salvation that we have is such a full and complete salvation. It's not just a salvation from the power of sin to reign over our lives, but it's actually a salvation and a deliverance from the power of death to reign over our lives, from the power of disease to reign over our lives. Our salvation is such a full salvation, such a complete salvation, that it requires that Jesus not only die for us, but that he be raised from the dead and live for us to give us all those things that he promised to give us. If you will, just go to Romans chapter 8, just a couple more passages and we'll be done. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And notice verses 1 and 2. Notice what it is that Jesus is doing for us. Notice what the salvation of God for us includes. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no punishment, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law, or the power, or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from what? From the law, the power, the principle of sin and what? And death. See, we're not being saved just from sin. We're being saved from every last defiling effect of sin imaginable, and that includes being saved from death. Now, it's a process. God's going to work it out in time. It's not all happening at once. Now notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and Paul argues here that every Christian has the Holy Spirit, so if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Right there, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that because we have the Spirit, we're guaranteed of a resurrection body. And then if you will, just go to, we'll just take one more passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Can't help but think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:9, where he says, you are complete in Christ. You're complete in Him. Well, how can we be complete in Christ if He's dead and He's still in the tomb? But when Paul writes those words, he says, you Christians are complete. Okay, now let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, able to save completely, is able to save for all time those who come to God through Him, since Jesus, what? Ever lives to make intercession for them. So here, this is Hebrews 7, verse 25. Jesus, or the writer to Hebrews, is saying that Jesus is able to save completely for all time. He's able to save thoroughly forever. He's able to secure our eternal relationship with God forever because Jesus is alive forever. And He's representing us before the throne of God. So if Jesus is not alive, and He's not exalted at the right hand of God the Father, then our security is called into question. But we don't need to be afraid. We are secure because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So why was Jesus raised from the dead? The Old Testament foretold it. Love demands it. The claims of Jesus require it, and our salvation needs it. It's just another way of arguing for the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And by the way, this is all good news. Really good news. That's why we have four Gospels. Because they all end with the resurrection. Otherwise, it'd all be called four tragic stories. But they're all called Gospels. Good news. Because Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You. And Lord, we thank You for how You have brought salvation about. So that it was all of You. All of Your working. All of Your power. All of Your wisdom. It wasn't of us. We didn't have anything to do with it except to respond in faith. And even then, that faith was brought about by the working of Your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, tonight we give You all the glory as Your people. And Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus to the cross. Yes, we thank You that He died for us and our sins, and He was that sacrificial Lamb of God, and He endured the wrath, Your wrath, Your judgment, Your justice, and our sins in our place as our substitute. But Lord, we're also thankful that Jesus tore the bars away, that He has been raised from the dead. He has conquered our worst enemy, the enemy that we fear the most, the thing that we want the least. We don't want to die, we want to live. And yet Jesus conquered death. And because He conquered death, we can be sure that we someday will conquer death as well. So Lord, help us to live in hope. Help us to live each day in light of the resurrection wonder. And help us to believe in Jesus, that He's right there at the right hand of God the Father, that He's our advocate, He's our intercessor, He's our defense, Lord. He lives to show us His love forever and ever. And there's nothing that can extricate us from Your love. Lord, fill us with joy and peace and a holy excitement and a holy euphoria in You and who You are and what You've done for us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.